Here's where we'll be going tonight and probably in our next study. We will be breaking the study into two parts. Part one will be the interpretation of the Gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We will look at two common approaches to it, and then we will look second at what I believe is the proper approach to each of the Gospels. In other words, we will have an explanation as to why do we have four Gospels? Why don't we simply have one account of the life of Christ? Why do we have four of them? Then we will move to the interpretation of Matthew in particular, and we will say three things about it. Number one, Matthew is Jewish in character, and we will give five reasons that lead to that conclusion. Then we will say Matthew has a dual purpose. He is attempting to prove two things. And then third, we will note that Matthew is very orderly in the way he makes his presentation, and we will outline and divide the book up on the basis of Matthew's own little dividing flag, which we will see when we come to it. So let's begin tonight with the interpretation of the Gospels. How do we handle Matthew, Mark, Luke? How do we interpret them? How do we handle the four Gospels? So our subject is the interpretation of the Gospels. In looking at the way the Gospels have been interpreted, there are two very common approaches. They are both good, but they both suffer one weakness. And let me tell you what the approaches are, then point out the weakness, and then come to what I believe is the proper approach. The common approaches is simply this: to study each one strictly for doctrinal content or teaching content. This would look at the book of Matthew, and it would say, what does the book of Matthew teach about sin? What does Matthew teach concerning redemption? What does Matthew teach about the Holy Spirit? What does Mark teach about the Holy Spirit? What do they teach about the person of Christ? What do they teach about his second coming? All of these things would be lined up, and we would look at their doctrinal content. And as to that approach, let's say that is valid. It's a good way to approach the Gospels. You can learn that way, but it has the weakness of being inadequate. It doesn't handle them adequately. Two weaknesses, really. This is inadequate, and second, it does not meet the intention of the author. If we would ask Matthew, was it your intention that we would simply read your book for doctrinal content, he would say no. Does not meet, so two weaknesses then, it does not meet the intention of the author, and it does not give an adequate picture, even though it is valid. Study for doctrinal content. The second approach is you study the Gospels not so much for their teaching, but you study them to trace out the life of Christ. And that is valid. It is valid to use Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and attempt to trace out the details of the life of Christ. That is a valid approach. In order to facilitate this, men have put together what are called harmonies. A harmony of the Gospel, and we have one in the library, and they're very profitable. A harmony of the library would simply look like this. You would have the page layout, and you would have four columns. And over here would be Matthew, then Mark, and then Luke, and then John. And it would be matched up as to the common material. Let's suppose the book of John, which has the changing, which has a prologue to it about Christ. And you glance down your harmony, and you notice that Luke is empty, and Matthew is empty, and Mark is empty, meaning that there is no parallel account like the one in John. Luke may come along, and he will record a certain incident, and he will go into great length to record it. John may omit it, and you may come to Mark, and Mark handles it very briefly. And you may come to Matthew and find out that Matthew just mentions it. He's even briefer yet. And so that, with a harmony, you can see things as they unfold and as they happen, and the very word harmony says, let's take the account of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, harmonize them, synthesize them, see them as they go together. And that is a good way to approach. If, for example, you read of an account in Luke and you say, I wonder if Matthew or Mark added a detail that Luke left out. And you can go to a harmony and you can determine that. And that is again, I'd say the same thing about it that we said about the first approach, is it is valid, but it is not adequate because it does not meet the intentions of the author. Now, what is the proper approach to the Gospels? By proper, we mean one that the author himself would say, that really gets at what I was trying to say. That really knows what I intended to teach, and it really gets at it. It is an adequate look at my Gospels. The proper approach is very simple. It is this. Study each Gospel to determine the point the author is trying to make. To determine the, and let's get a bit more definite than that, the special point the author is trying to make. And that is saying that when Matthew sat down, he had a special point that he wanted to make. And he gathers and assembles events, quotations, words, miracles that all go to buttress up and support the point that he is trying to make in his Gospels. And what this is really saying is that a book can be written by many men and have different emphases in it. We all begin, and let me give an illustration of this, in all of these approaches to writing, and let's take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all had the same stockpile of facts. And as they looked at the stockpile of facts, each one said, I can't record them all. I don't want to record them all. I only want the ones that suit my purpose. And therefore, Matthew went to the facts about the life of Christ, pulled out only those things that served his purpose. John went to the life of Christ and pulled out only those things that served his purpose. So let's begin by saying that we began with a set of facts. And let's use Dwight Eisenhower as an example. And over here by the door, let's say we have a set of facts. Things he said, things that happened to him, places he went, plans he made, events that transpired, what order they transpired in, where he went to high school, what kind of education he had. All of the things are all stockpiled over here. And we are going to bring to the scene four authors. Each one of them is going to write about Dwight Eisenhower. The first one comes to the stockpile of facts, and he wants to establish a point. He has a special point that he wants to make. And the special point he wants to make is this man had political power. So he goes over to the stockpile and he picks up this event that talks about his being a high school baseball star. And he says, that has nothing to do with the point I'm going to make. I'm not going to include it. And he shuffles through and he comes up with certain facts that show his political power. And he goes up to the stock. I hope I'm not being too simple, silly simple. But he comes up with his wheelbarrow. And he comes to the stockpile, fills up with the wheelbarrow with the facts he wants, goes across the hall, sits down, and begins to write. And in reading his book, he would come up with those things that show he had great political clout. Let's suppose another person comes along, and he also is an author, and up he comes with his little wheelbarrow. And as he comes to the stockpile of facts, he's not interested in his presidency. He wants to prove that this man had some ability as a military commander and military strategist. And what would he do? He would center in all of those facts that had to do with his military career. He would put them in his wheelbarrow, and off he would go to his study to write his book on the life of Eisenhower, because he had a special point to make that the first author did not. And you would come along with the third that wants to not concerned about the career, not concerned about the politics or the military. He says, this man, I'd like to show you what kind of father and husband he was. So he goes through the facts with his little filter of pulling out only those things that show whether he is a good father or not a good father, whether he is a good husband or not. And he goes off and he writes his book, and still another comes along and says, well, the first man is going to write his book on the fact that he had political power. I would like to trace out how he got there. And so what's he interested when it comes to the facts? He's interested in seeing that this came before this, this after this, and this followed this. He's interested in all of the things that come together in order to give him his rise to the political power. Now, take the same thing. Over here is an enormous pile of facts about what Jesus said, what he did, what happened to him, where he went, what he taught, and so forth. And Matthew comes along and says, I have a point to prove, and I'm going to pull out the things that prove my point. Mark does, Luke does, John has. Now, the point is, each author will use facts. Each will not use the same facts. Matthew doesn't use the same facts that John does, and John does not use the same that Matthew does. And each one, therefore, will select to establish a point. So, let's see if we can diagram it this way. We have the authors of the Gospels, and let's say Matthew sits down and says, here is the point that I want to prove. Point to be proved, over here on the left-hand side. Now, when Matthew decides on the point he wants to prove, ultimately, who is deciding on the point to be proved? Because of the inspiration of Scripture, the Holy Spirit says, Matthew, I want you to write about the life of Christ, and I want you to prove this about him. And therefore, he goes to that. John decides on his point, Mark on his, and Luke on his. Then they go to what we will call our stockpile. Let's put it here in a block. And that is simply all of the available facts about Jesus. And the available facts will be made up of his teaching. It will be made up of events, how they happen, when they happen, where they happen, and in what order they happen. So as each author marches by the available facts, they make a selection, and that's the next point. Point to be proved, move to the available material, and then make your selection. And after you make your selection, you put together your book, and the selection out of the available material equals the theme of the book. And that's the proper way to approach Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, beginning with Matthew, we may not yet know what point he is trying to prove. And the authors of the Gospels do not come along and say, now, here is the point I'm going to make. Write it down. I have 2 points. Here's what they're going to be. And you find that in verse 1, chapter 1. It doesn't come out that way. You have to go to the book and study it to see, what is the theme? What does he keep pounding on? What is it that he is trying to get across to us? And we will come to that sometime in our study tonight. However, let's go to a gospel that is probably the clearest evidence of this proper approach, that the author has a special point he's trying to make, and John is the one that tells us just out and out what he's trying to do. John chapter 20. John 20. We've looked at what the approach is, and now we want to look at an illustration of that approach, or an example of it. First of all, notice in chapter 20 and verse 30 that John is very clear that he has been to the stockpile of events, and he picked out certain things, and he omitted certain others. Verse 30 is emphasizing that he has selected material. Verse 30. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. What's he saying? I selected, I picked, I chose, I didn't include everything, and did this in a conscious way, a knowing way, and with good reason. As a matter of fact, if you let your eye go down to chapter 21 and verse 25, notice he says the stockpile was enormous. I had to leave out a lot. Verse 25, chapter 21. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written. Obviously a hyperbole, but he's simply saying, I picked something, but I left out lots. Now, in verse 31 of chapter 20, he is equally clear that the material included in his book is intended to prove a point. So, verse 31. But these, that refers to the things that he picked, these things that I picked have been written, and what is the next word? That. And then the next two words after that, you may. Remember, that followed by may or might is a purpose clause, and you've got two of them. These are written with this purpose, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah. How are we supposed to read the Gospel of John? We're supposed to read the Gospel of John by coming to the wedding feast of Cana and recognize this. John picked out that event for a reason. And the reason is that is one of the events that proves that Jesus is the Messiah. And we proceed through the book that way, that he is the Christ, that he's the Son of God, and further, that by believing, you may have life through his name. So he selected events that prove a point and that convince you that Jesus is the Son of God. So John just puts us on notice, though toward the last of his book, that I'm trying to prove and I'm trying to convince. I want to prove who he is and bring you to faith, and that's the way we read the Gospel of John. A proof book for the Messiahship of Christ, the deity of Christ, and the book that is intended to convince us that we need to believe on him for salvation. That's why John was written. And this is a good example of this little diagram we have made. He gives the proof to be put, a point to be proved, the available content, the selection, and that equals the theme of the Gospel of John. All right, now let's move from the interpretation of the Gospels to our second point, the interpretation of Matthew. We've looked in general now at the Gospels, and now let's look in particular at Matthew, and we will say three things about it, all of which indicate the theme of the book. And the first one is this, of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of all of them, Matthew, and I'm just going to use M to save writing time, Matthew is Jewish in character. Matthew is Jewish in character. Now, let me establish that point, because when you begin to see that point, we'll begin to see why he, or what his theme is. Why is it that Matthew has Jews in mind in particular? And if we can answer that, and we ought to be able to, then we'll be able to come to why does he say the things he says? And the answer will be because he's writing to Jews. And why does John say the things he says? Because he's writing to certain people. So it's Jewish in character, and here is the way we can see that. Let me give you now the evidence. Number one, it's Jewish in character because of the repeated theme of the kingdom of heaven. Repeated theme of the kingdom of heaven. That expression, kingdom of heaven, is based on the fact that God had made certain promises in the Old Testament to Israel about her king and about her kingdom. And when we come to Matthew, here is what we find. We find the expression kingdom of heaven, right straight out of Old Testament thinking, the kingdom promised to the Jews. We find it 33 times, and we go to the rest of the Gospels and find it is unmentioned in Mark, in Luke, and in John. Matthew is a kingdom book, 33 times unmentioned in any other Gospels. Now, when we talk about the theme of the kingdom, we ought to add one other thing. When God promised the kingdom to Israel in the Old Testament, He promised that they would have a king. And when He promised they would have a king, the king had to be the son of David. He had to be son of David. He had to trace his lineage directly back to King David. Now let's add a little information. In the book of Matthew, we have Jesus called son of David 9 times. When we go to Mark, we have it mentioned 3. We have it mentioned in Luke 3 times. And we have it none in John. Son of David is Jewish. Kingdom of heaven is Jewish. What are we beginning to see? That the theme of the kingdom of heaven establishes that it is Jewish in character. Second, what else would you look for in a book that is Jewish in character? What was foundational to Jewish life? Foundational to Jewish life is the law. Now, notice the place of the law in Matthew. Go to chapter 5. And I'll use chapter 5 simply to establish that the law, because it's a Jewish book, is really important. 5 verse 17, Jesus speaking, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say unto you, until heaven and earth shall pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all be accomplished," and so forth. Now, tell me something. Where do you find a verse like that in John? Isn't there? Go down to verse 21. "You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not murder." Verse 27. "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." Verse 31, "And it was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal." That's in the law. Verse 31, "Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows." Verse 38, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye." This is all out of the law. Verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." And so forth, on through 7, 12, 11, 13, and so forth. The Jewish, and pick out a chapter like that in Mark, Luke, John, it's not there. Why? Matthew is Jewish in character, and one of its proofs is the enormous mention of the Old Testament law. A third thing is the abundance of Old Testament terms. Now, we'll be seeing these throughout the book, but for an example, go to Matthew 12, verse 5. 12:5. Let's use this as our sample verse. Before we read it, you read it. And can you do you see any Jewish terms in Matthew 12, verse 5? "Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple." So what have you got? Law, Sabbath, priests, and temple. And the book is loaded with that. And if we see that, it'll help us to get a perspective on Matthew that will be great blessing and help in terms of understanding the book. Okay. This is also reflected in Matthew's use of the Old Testament. Matthew refers to the Old Testament 129 times. For 28 chapters, that's a healthy use of the Old Testament. 128 times. All right. Of those 129 times, 89 are on the lips of Jesus. Now, can you get a little tip of the iceberg on what the theme might be? Why do you think Matthew would have Jesus 89 times from his life, referring back to the Old Testament. One of the themes of Matthew will be to prove that Jesus who lived is the Messiah predicted in the Old Testament. Now, coming out of that, is Matthew is very concerned to show that events in the New Testament were fulfillment of those predicted in the New. And therefore, you have many times and in similar words the following. Matthew will record event or something that has been said, and then he will follow with these words. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, or some similar words, then I'll quote the prophet. Go to Matthew 1. You see, if we want a tie-in of fulfilled prophecy coming out of the Old Testament, we'll get a barrel of it in the book of Matthew. An event has been narrated, and in chapter 1, verse 22, he says, "Now all this took place," and that, of course, was a contemporary event, "that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying," quote, "the prophet." So notice you've got the event, and then the note that this fulfills something in the Old Testament, and he quotes the prophet. Chapter 2, verse 5. The inquiry has been, where is the Christ to be born? And verse 5 says, "They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet," quote, Micah 5, 2. Look at verse 15. "Fleeing from the wrath of Herod, Jesus and his parents go to Egypt." And in verse 15, we are told, "They were there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken of the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying," quote, Hosea 11 and verse 1. Verse 17. Event happens in verse 16. And verse 17 says, "Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying," quote, Jeremiah. Verse 23. The event is they come back from Egypt and they take up residence in Nazareth. And Matthew says that event is significant because that happened. And they came, verse 23, and resided in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled, quote, "He shall be called a Nazarene." And you have that throughout the entire book, chapter 4, chapter 8, chapter 12, 13, 21, all the way clear down through chapter 27. So Matthew is going to forge a link and he's going to say, look at what just happened. Look back at how it was prophesied. Look at what Jesus just said. Look back in the Old Testament and see how he fulfilled it. And all of that is building together a chain where he is going to say, now you tell me that Jesus isn't the Messiah. And this will be much of the theme of Matthew. Now, another way that the Jewish character of the book comes across is in Matthew's genealogy. Comes across in his use of the Old Testament, and now it comes across in Matthew's genealogy. Now, to see the uniqueness of Matthew's genealogy, which is in chapter 1, open to that, but also go to Luke 3. Luke 3, because Luke also gives the genealogy of Jesus. In Luke chapter 3, verse 23, we read, "When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being supposedly the son of Joseph, the son of Eli." And he starts going back, and he goes back, back, back. And by the time we get to verse 38, how far back have we gone? He traces him back to the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam. And so all the way back to Adam we are taken. Now, and you can leave that, go to Matthew. How far back does Matthew go in his genealogy? Well, he starts the genealogy just after the superscription, which is in verse 1. And verse 2 says, "To Abraham." Question. Why does Luke trace Jesus back to Adam and Matthew trace Jesus back to Abraham? Who was Abraham? He was the father of who? He was the father of the Jews. And so Luke takes him back to Adam that establishes him to be a man. Matthew takes him back to Abraham to establish that he was a Jew. So Luke links him to humanity. Matthew links him to the nation of Israel. So we're going to find Jesus tied into the nation of Israel very, very, very closely. And the genealogy explains it. There's more about the Jewish character of the book. And that is, in Matthew, you have unexplained Jewish customs. Whereas, in the other Gospels, you will have Jewish customs explained. Now, can you have any clue as to why that might be? The book of Matthew was written to the nation of Israel and to Jews, and he doesn't need to explain customs. Let me take you to an identical event and show it to you in one Gospel and then in another. First of all, Matthew 15, 2. Matthew 15 and verse 2. Well, we'll read in verse 1 to get the entire context. It says, "Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.'" And notice, there's a Jewish custom of washing hands when they eat bread. And notice, no explanation. You know, a Roman could read that, scratch his head and say, "Matthew, I don't know what in the world you're talking about. What do you mean they don't wash their hands when they eat bread?" Now compare that with the same event as is recorded in Mark 7. Mark 7. Mark wasn't writing to Jews. Mark doesn't have the Jewish character, the character of the nation of Israel, that the book of Matthew has. And understanding that will help us to interpret the book correctly. This is so important. I almost want to say, even though it is certainly the Word of God, as a new Christian, don't study the Gospels, because you're going to get thoroughly confused, because so much teaching on the Gospels is just plain, flat, confusing, because it doesn't, and you don't know, you end up someone laying it on you that instead of defending yourself, you should have turned the other cheek. And you get worrying about that, and you get confused over things in the Gospels, and it's because they have not, in most teaching, been properly set in their context. Very, very profitable. Very profitable when we see them in context. But that's why we're trying to take the time to be sure you see the thrust of the book. All right, Mark 7. Now suppose you had been a Jew and you were reading this. And so verse 1 would say, "The Pharisees, some of the scribes gathered together around him when they'd come from Jerusalem, and had seen that some of your disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands." Does it sound like he's writing to a Jew? Not at all. He's writing to people who are non-Jewish, and his gospel is going to have a different flavor. So you have your explanation, verse 3. "The Pharisees and all Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders, and when they come to the marketplace, they do not eat except they cleanse themselves, and there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots." And so notice the emphasis is in Matthew, do not explain Jewish customs. Why? Because he is writing to Jews, and the nation of Israel is focal. All right, next and last. It is Jewish in character, as is reflected in its placement in the New Testament. Now, the order of the books, granted, is man-made. And yet, the order of the books is not arbitrary. So why is it Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Why is it not John, Luke, Matthew, Mark? Why that particular order? And the answer to that, you might say, well, I guess it's because Matthew got his book in first. He's the first one done, and so being the first one done, he gets to head up the... No, he wasn't the first one done. Matthew is not the first gospel written. Matthew was placed first because it is the New Testament book that bears the closest relationship to the Old Testament. Matthew bears closest relationship to the Old Testament. Diagram, let's put Old Testament, New Testament. Matthew is the bridge. It is the bridge that links the Old Testament to the New Testament. And the way it will bridge will be taking hold of something in the Old Testament in the first half of Matthew and taking hold of something in the New Testament in the last half of Matthew. We will begin in the first half of Matthew on Old Testament ground. By chapter 10, Matthew will say, when you disciples go out to preach the gospel as I commission you, don't you dare go to a Gentile town. This message is not for Gentiles. Don't even go to the Samaritans. If they're not a pure Jew, don't take the message to them. How do we end the book of Matthew? Go into all the world and take the gospel to every creature. Matthew ends up, begins, limited in scope. And it ends up universal in scope. And then from that, we move on through the book of Acts, where we have the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2. And then we go on to the Apostle Paul, who is the chief teacher of what is the church. You see, God's whole program is long and slow, but it all connects together. It begins with Adam and moves slowly through the centuries to the end of the Old Testament, to the appearance of the Messiah in the book of Matthew, where midway in the book, Israel says, we will not have him. He says, all right, I turn to the Gentiles. We get to the end of the book of Matthew, and we have a universal offer of the gospel. And we then can move into the book of Acts with the birth of the church and then into the church age, which is explained primarily in the book of Ephesians. And it all fits together if we see it as a unit. And that is one of the great things about Scripture, is think of Scripture as one story, one narrative that has purpose all the way through and is traced over the centuries. In the light of that, it simply means if you can't stand history, you can't stand the Bible. Because that's what it is. The history of God's purpose, working among His chosen people, ultimately coming to Christ, and ultimately to the what we're studying tonight, which is the book of Matthew. All right, the first observation then, Matthew is Jewish in character. Two, Matthew is dual in purpose. Now, since we will be establishing purpose, I'm not going to spend a lot of time with this right now. But his dual purpose is this. Number one, to prove that Jesus is Messiah. Method of doing that, particular in Matthew, is to link words and acts to Old Testament prophecy. We've already had a little flavor of that tonight. That's going to be his method. Link the words and acts of Jesus to Old Testament prophecy. That will forge the chain that this man is the Messiah of the Old Testament. Second purpose, and this is the one that is very, very vital for Matthew. Matthew's purpose, number two, is to present God's kingdom program. Purpose is to present God's kingdom program. And in presenting that program, he recognizes that any Jew, move right down and pretend you're a Jew in the first century. Jesus comes along and says, I am the Messiah. If you were a Jew worth his salt, you would say immediately two things I want to know about you. You are the Messiah. Where is your kingdom? And coming out of the Old Testament, that'd be absolutely valid. He's got to ask it. And second, he would say, if you are the Messiah, where are the promises that were made to Israel? And recognizing the validity of those questions, Matthew comes on with this theme and says, I understand that if he's the Messiah, he's got to have a kingdom. And I understand if he's Messiah, he's got to say, how do you relate to the promises to the nation of Israel? And therefore, he explains God's kingdom program relative to, one, himself, or Jesus. Matthew doesn't. Relative to Jesus. How do you fit this man, Jesus, in with the Messiah of the Old Testament? Matthew tells us. He shows God's kingdom program in relationship to Jesus. He shows God's relationship to the nation of Israel. And relates God's kingdom program to the prediction of the church. So we're going to get Matthew relating the kingdom program to the church, relating the kingdom program to Israel, and relating God's kingdom program to Jesus. That's what Matthew is going to go about to do. When he wants to relate the kingdom program to the church, he goes to some words over here in the stockpile that Jesus said, and you know what they were? I, future tense, will build my church. And emphasizes with his, by the way, the church is only mentioned two times in the Gospels. And both of them are in Matthew. And Matthew is going to emphasize the futureness of the church and explain what has happened to the kingdom, what about Israel, what about Jesus, what about the king, and all of these things will come about and give an explanation, which is part of the theme of Matthew. Or, in summary, Matthew is going to say this. Here's the way it will go. Jesus presented himself to Israel as their king. Israel said, thumbs down. Christ said, the kingdom is now postponed, not canceled. It's put on hold. It is postponed until I come back the second time. In the meantime, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then the details later of that church are found in the book of Ephesians. Let me say that once again. Jesus presents himself to Israel. They reject their king. Upon rejection of the king, Jesus teaches that the kingdom is now put on the shelf. It's postponed. It's still on, but it's postponed, and I'm going to start a new, unannounced program, which is going to be the church, and gives the only prediction we have of the futurity of the coming of the church in the book of Matthew, chapter 16 and verse 18. The Messiah had to fulfill three offices. He had to be prophet, priest, and king. The emphasis is on the kingship in the book of Matthew. Now go back once again to the first chapter. And notice that Christ as king is the emphasis of Matthew. Notice the superscription to the book, which is verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David. And again, notice the inverse order. The chronology is all messed up in verse 1, isn't it? It's not right. It should be the son of Abraham, the son of David. Why did he invert the order? Because the emphasis is, I want you to see him as king. So, if you want to see him as king, what are you going to link him to first? Abraham or David? Obviously to David. So you have the inverse order. And right off the bat, we're going to look at the son of David, who obviously is going to be a king. Notice Matthew's designation of David. When you come down this genealogy of all the names listed, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so forth, only one man is given as to his office. Only one. And it's found in verse 6. To Jesse was born David, the king. And who is Jesus in verse 1? Son of David. Matthew is presenting Christ as the king of Israel. When he comes to Joseph's father, Jesus' father, Joseph, down in verse 20, it says, when he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, who? Son of David. Jesus' legal father was a son of David. David was the king. Jesus was the son of David. Back to verse 1. Emphasis is on kingship. When Matthew goes to this stockpile over here, you know, of information, he runs across a group of men called the Magi. Not mentioned in Mark, not mentioned in Luke, not mentioned in John. Why do you think only Matthew mentions the Magi? Well, go to chapter 2 and you'll see it. He picked the narrative that talked about the Magi as over against the fact that Mark, Luke, and John did not because of their question. Verse 1, chapter 2, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, where is he that has been born king of the Jews? And Matthew sees that and he said, hey, I need that in my book. Because that proves the very point that I'm trying to make, which is the kingship of Christ. On down in chapter 2. When they say or ask where he is to be born, the answer is Micah 5:2. Why do you think Matthew included that down in verse 6 of chapter 2? Micah 5:2 says, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah. Notice who is being addressed? The Jew. And are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel. Notice Jewish emphasis. Look at chapter 21. Matthew 21 is the account of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem just before his crucifixion. Now, don't try this, but let me ask you to do something. Find in the Gospel of John the parallel account to the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Find it. And you will not find it because it is not there. It didn't suit John's purpose. But why do you think Matthew included that event? Well, begin reading in verse 1. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you say, the Lord has need of them. I think this had to be, maybe my imagination is too fertile, one of the hardest things he could ever do. You put it in 20th century language, you imagine Jesus saying to you, now, I want you to go down to Antioch Shopping Center, and when a guy pulls up in a blue Ford, I want you to walk up and say, I want your keys. And when he says, why do you want my keys? You tell him that God wants them. That would have been difficult. Because these guys could hardly thought anything differently. Now this took place, well here's another one of them, that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, say to your daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle, mounted upon a donkey, even upon a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And so, and when the crowd cries out, what words of the crowd does he pick up? Look down at verse 9. The multitudes were going before him, and those who followed him were crying out, saying, Hosanna, son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? So notice you have a very strong emphasis. He's going to present God's kingdom program in the book of Matthew. Get that squared away, and the book makes beautiful sense. The idea that Jesus presented himself as the king of Israel, and upon their rejection, turned to the Gentiles. John knew that. What's he say? He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as that. And that's a good outline of Matthew. That's a good outline of the life of Christ. First half of the life of Christ, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. About midway. And then he turns, to as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the Son of God. Paul knew about this, and he made a big point of it. He said, you know, if we have salvation as Gentiles, because they rejected rejected Christ, If their sin brought us blessing, what are we going to see when they get restored? Look at Romans 11 for that concept. And that's what we're going to see in the book of Matthew. Jesus presented to the Jews, rejected by the Jews. Jesus turns and provides salvation for the Gentiles. Chapter 11. Speaking of Israel, he says, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? He's talking about the rejection of the Messiah by Israel. And the point is the fall irrevocable? And the point is, may it never be, certainly not. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And we're studying the book of Matthew, how this all happened. How they rejected the Messiah and salvation comes up to make them jealous. Verse 12, if their transgression be the riches for the world, and let me say this, aren't you glad that Israel rejected Christ? Aren't you glad that they crucified Him? Because what did it bring about for you and for me? It brought our salvation. And Paul reasons, well, if their stumble brought my salvation, what in the world is going to be the glory of things when they are restored? And that's the thought of verse 12. If their transgression be riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the world, how much more will their fulfillment be? And so we have great things to look forward to based on this. All right, let's try to complete out. No, we'll stop at that point because I can't do it. We have one last little point of introduction. It really can fit very well onto the beginning of our next study. And that is, we're going to note that Matthew is orderly in his presentation of the truth. And he will have a little phrase, when Jesus had finished. And that will mark off six blocks of text that develop through the appearance, the presentation, the opposition, the response, the rejection, and the crucifixion of the king. And our Father, as we start upon the study of this new book, the bridge between the Old and the New Testament, we pray that in the study of it, another block of truth will enter our mentality so that we will be able to look at time and events and history the way you do. And looking at things through your eyes, therefore, become intelligent, become mature, because we have learned to look at things as you do. And we're thankful for your revelation in the book of Matthew. May we study it carefully in order to glean from it the truth that you have for us in Christ's name.